Well, good evening. We definitely thank you guys for having us. I did something I don't normally do back in June. Through Mike and Rachel, tried to contact Pastor Will about coming out, and I usually don't say, hey, we want to come on this date at this time or anything, but we knew we were going to be here, so I'd ask them if they would be willing to talk to him, and we graciously tried to make it work out, and it didn't, and so Pastor Will said, well, we'll make another date work, and he's been very graceful in working through that process, and we've been able to come today, and we're thankful to him for that, and we're also thankful to you guys for allowing us to come and share and speak with you tonight. My hope is that you guys will be encouraged both in the message this evening as well as in the work that's going on around the world. And so with that said, I want to invite you guys to take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 12. And I'm going to expound on primarily verse 2, but for the sake of context, I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. And they're well-known verses within Scripture. But my hope is that we can open it up in a way to look at how it impacts our life. And I know as a missionary, it's expected that I will come and give you a message solely about missions. At least that seems to be the general expectation when we go to any church. And yet what I found as we've traveled around, one of the big things we've tried to do in ministry is talk to people about what is the goal in missions. And one of the goals is to kind of inculcate not just in the foreign mission field, but in our own mission field here, is kind of a faith that is stable and sustainable and sensible. I think our description of faith these days often kind of makes it, it brings it down to this level, and what it becomes is not faith at all. And so as we preach, as we share, as we teach, the goal has been to teach people about sustainable faith, first in our own lives, so that we can then teach others. And so my hope is that this message will kind of bring you to that and bring you to the knee, your knees before God our Father in acknowledgement of who we are and yet in thankfulness for who he is. And so as we look at the verses, we read in verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The noted English theologian John Stott said that the battle for the Christian life is a battle for the Christian mind. And I would tell you the life is dictated by the mind. And I don't want to discount how that works in connection with the heart, because there's definitely a lot of intertwining. We see that throughout Scripture. But my focus today is on the mind. See, where the mind goes, the life will follow. And so I would say is also with our spiritual life. To win the spiritual battle, one must win the battle of the mind. I would tell you a circumcision of the heart begins with a circumcision of the mind. The output of one's life is dependent upon the input into a person's mind. See, it's a mind that controls one's emotions. It's a mind that controls one's thoughts. And it is a mind that controls one's motives. And ultimately, it is a mind that can control your attitudes. It's often said that all decisions are based on our own desire. Whatever is the desire of our heart is what we will make a decision for. But I would tell you our desire is first controlled by the mind. That is the premise of Jonathan Edwards' book, The Freedom of the Will. And yet we hear Psalm 37:4 often quoted, which says, God will give you the desires of your heart. But we fail to mention the first part of that verse, which is, delight in the Lord. And the point is this, if you're delighting in the Lord, then naturally your mind will be conformed to his. Your will be conformed to his. And so it naturally flows that whatever you're desiring, whatever your will of desire is, will be the same will of God. So you must first delight in the Lord, in the mind. See, it is in the mind where our perception of truth resides. If a person thinks that something is true in the mind, then most likely the rest of their reactions will be based upon that. If I think that truth resides with God and his holy word, then the decisions that I make should be based on that truth. If I instead think that truth resides with the world, then it's expected that my decisions will probably be reflected by what's in the world. First Peter tells us this: prepare your minds for action. Before you can engage in the spiritual battle, you must prepare your mind. To battle with an unprepared mind, I would tell you, is to battle in defeat. If you're engaged in the spiritual battle then, which I would tell you everybody in this room is engaged in, then you must first be prepared in mind, according to that verse. I would tell you, guard your mind, guard your life. Elevate your mind, elevate your life. Purify your mind, purify your life. Paul writes then for this reason in our text here, do not be conformed to the ways of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Life transformation begins in the mind, and therefore it requires truth to be input into the mind. And so as we look at our text, I want you to note first what I call the crucial connection, actually in verse 1. The book of Romans is known for its theological richness and its depth. It is a book that adds so much to our theological knowledge and our doctrine. It's here that we often get some of our clearest teaching on some of the most difficult concepts in the Christian life. And so as we look at Romans, we see that Paul is writing Romans in order to teach the truth, both of God and the gospel. It is here in Romans 12:1, there's this marked transition in the entire epistle. We come to that first word, therefore. It's often said that when you see that word, therefore, you should ask, what is it therefore? Chapters 1 through 11, Paul has written much about theology. And now, here in chapters 12 through 16, and specifically 12 through 15, he tells us the application of that theology. That therefore is meant to unite everything that Paul has written with everything that he is about to write. And so there's this tone shift, if you were to look at it, in which it goes from indicative to imperative. Douglas Moo notes that the transition is a shift in focus from instruction to exhortation. And another commentator would tell you that Paul is uniting doctrine with duty. It is here that Paul calls us forward and tells his readers, here's how you put into practice everything I just wrote to you. See, in the previous chapters, Paul has taught truth. He's taught the truth of righteousness and the truth of justification and the truth of sanctification throughout the entire epistle. If you look at chapter 1, you see the truth of condemnation. In chapter 2, the truth of castigation. In chapter 3, the truth of redemption. And in chapter 4, the truth of consecration. In chapter 5, Paul teaches the truth of justification, while in chapter 6, he teaches the truth of sanctification. In chapter 7, the truth of revelation. And in chapter 8, the truth of election. Chapter 9 then goes on to tell us about the truth of rejection of Israel, while chapter 10 tells us the truth of rejection by Israel. And then in chapter 11, we see the truth of salvation. And so all truth must be united by a therefore. Truth is never meant to simply stimulate the mind. Truth is never meant to simply dwell in our mind so that we can reference it in a passing glance later to tell people how smart we are. Truth is meant to motivate a person to action. Truth, therefore, should be lived out. I would tell you that truth should permeate a person's life. So much so that our natural reaction in any situation that we're faced with should be one of truth, and ultimately in accordance with the absolute truth. And it's for this reason that Paul's teachings are so important. Paul is teaching truth for transformation. He is teaching the truth to his readers with the goal that they will be transformed and that they will live it out. And so as a result, I would tell you this word, therefore, such a little word, really can't be overemphasized. And so I would ask you then, therefore, what is Paul urging us to do? What is Paul urging believers to do? If he just spent 11 chapters teaching theology and instruction, what is his point? And his point is simply, now that you have a relationship with Christ, now that you know the truth of the gospel, your life is no longer your own. You are a slave bought with a price. Your life, as verse 1 says, is a living sacrifice. And so as we look at our text, I want you to note second what I call the counter command. That is the negative command. In the very first part of verse 2, it says this, do not be conformed to this world. If you look at the commandments, because of sin, 8 out of 10 of the commandments are negative, just as this is in the negative form. But the commands are meant to direct people towards holiness. It's the same concept here. Paul's not writing to give us a list of do's or don'ts simply for the Christian lifestyle. He's trying to write to people for their own good, for our own good, in order to draw people into a deeper relationship with God. It was C.E.B. Cranfield who wrote this. In light of the mercies of God, there is only one possibility that is properly open to people, and that is to resist the process of being continually molded and fashioned according to the pattern of this present age, with its conventions and its standard values. The only response we can have to a loving God is one of willful obedience. Excuse me. Paul says, quite literally, do not be conformed to the world. This world, according to Scripture, in 1 Corinthians 1:20, is an age that is full of wise men and scholars and philosophers. And yet, if you go on to 2 Corinthians, you see those same people have been blinded by God. Scripture describes this age as evil in Galatians 1:4. 1 John 5 tells us it is dangerous. And furthermore, in 1 Corinthians 3:18, Paul tells us that in order to be truly wise, we must become fools to this world. We'll tell you this age is a place dominated by sin and destroyed by death. It is a place in which the God of the Bible has been dethroned and the God of self now reigns. And for that reason, this age, this world, is in conflict with the age that is to come. And therefore, conformity to it must be resisted. Paul says, do not be conformed. Literally, what this means is do not be squeezed into the mold of this world. It's a call to not surrender to the world, because to do so would to give it power in your own life. It means not being absorbed by the culture. Instead, we should focus on the things above. This world stands in stark contrast to the world that is to come. And it's easy to say, we hear it all the time, that as a Christian, our life is to be transformed, and it's a life in which we're not oriented to this world. Instead, we're oriented to the world that is to come. There's a great danger in being conformed to the ways of this world. What happens is you compromise to the culture. And what that ultimately does is you prove to everybody else that you really think less of God than he really is. What happens is we make God who we want him to be, and rather than who he really is. And as such, when we worship God, we're really not worshiping God at all. We're worshiping somebody we created. We're worshiping an idol that we say is God. And rather than worshiping the God of the Bible, we're worshiping a God that we created. And G.K. Chesterton says this, when we cease to worship God, we don't worship nothing. We worship anything. I think this is a mindset you see in the world around us. A culture that says they believe in God when in actuality they don't know God at all. And an example of this would be, we hear this all the time, it's an argument that says God can't hate because God is love. I would tell you God must hate because God is love. I love children, therefore I hate abortion. God loves holiness, therefore hates sinfulness. And what they've done is created a God that responds to what they want him to respond to. And that's not God at all. As I said, in this type of compromise, we offer a lesser God to people than he really is. God's no longer seen as sufficient. And we see this in the church as we trust more and more in our programs. For example, most of the churches these days, when they're dealing with an issue of sin, whatever it may be, what do? They immediately go to a program over God. So how do we know when we started reaching this point? When we start having more committee meetings than we do prayer meetings. Why? Well, because if you trust in your programs more than God, and God is who you say he is, there's no need to go to him anymore. He's going to do what you tell him to do. So it's really not trusting in God, it's trusting in self. There becomes no need to pray. And so we must orient ourselves to God and to the world that is to come. We are by nature imitators. We see that in 1 Corinthians 15:33. And thus we will imitate those that we surround ourselves with. And so when we orient ourselves to the world, we end up imitating the world. I think we're too busy trying to find acceptance in this culture and acceptance by the people. We adjust our ways in order to be more appealing to them or to have them like us, as you see on Facebook. And as a result, what we do is we start pushing that line in which we conform. It begins small. It becomes almost unnoticeable until it finally hits something bigger. You get a domino effect, essentially. I would tell you a great example of this is the debate of homosexuality. And as much as I hate to bring this up all the time because it's what we hear so much about, I think it is an example in this area. See, I would tell you as Christians, we've lost that battle. This doesn't mean we don't stand up for God and stand against sin and try to teach against sin. But overall, until Christ returns and the kingdom is established, I would tell you we've lost that battle here. You know when we lost that battle? When divorce became the accepted practice of the church. Because at that time, we told people the sanctity of marriage no longer matters. And so one thing leads to another. You compromise a little bit here, and eventually it gets bigger over here. If you want to see evidence of this, in just a few weeks, about 6 weeks, Harvard University will host what they call their annual Sex Week. And they're not the only university to do this. A number of universities participate. And what happens is it's a week devoted solely to that topic. And it is done so in great detail. Quite graphically, their topics, their discussions, their teachings, their extracurricular activities are oriented around this topic alone. Shouldn't be a surprise to us here. We know that Harvard University, for all purposes, is a very secular university. Absent from its teachings are God's laws, God's morals, and God's character. But if you think about this, how did Harvard University start? It began as a training ground for the clergy of this nation. This is where conformity leads to. We're not here to please the world around us. God has called us as his children to live a holy calling, pleasing to him, and thus living in accord with him. For those who would walk in the ways of the world, to seek to find their acceptance among a cachet of secular behavior, Steve Lawson would tell you this about trying to charm the world. He says, I was chosen by God. I was called by God, set apart by God, saved by God, redeemed by God, commissioned by God, enlightened by God, instructed by God, appointed by God, empowered by God, directed by God. Why on earth would I suddenly seek to please men? See, in the last days, it will be God before whom we stand. We will be judged not by men or by angels, but by God. Therefore, it is God who we must please. And there's only one message that pleases God. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so to be in Christ alone is to not be conformed by the world alone. Quite simply, the call is to stop allowing ourselves to be conformed to the ways of this world. Third, I want you to note the certain command. It says, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So in place of being conformed by the world, instead be transformed by the renewing of the mind. So we have the negative command, and now we have the positive command. And they're directly complementary to one another. See, as believers in Christ, we are constantly in the process of being molded and forged and constructed, sculpted, framed, use whatever word you want there, for the purposes of God alone. One commentator compares this to a sick man who's really at death's door. He is dying. There's no way that he's going to live at all. He's too weak to get out of bed, too weak to turn, too weak to cough even. And yet, what happens is we have the great physician, and he has healed us. It takes time. In fact, it takes a lifetime. But what happens is he slowly rehabilitates us, making us into the people he needs us to be, so that indeed we can offer our lives as living sacrifices. Therefore, Paul writes, be transformed. And note specifically that Paul says this, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. This verse is often looked at as a proof text that people need to renew their mind. And that's not what Paul is saying. Yes, we need to be renewed in mind, but the point is, everything about us needs to be transformed. Everything. How does that happen? By the renewal of the mind. And so the Greek philosophers of that day would even agree with Paul's premise here. So would the Jews, because they understood the mind affected a person's attitudes. It impacted a person's values and ultimately a person's lifestyle. I would tell you emotion is controlled by the mind. Communication and function are controlled by the mind. Attention, opinion, expectation are controlled by the mind. Expression, satisfaction, discussion are controlled by the mind. Action, contemplation, disposition are controlled by the mind. Conviction, inclination are controlled by the mind. Every aspect of behavior is controlled by the mind. And therefore, I would say to be renewed in mind is to be renewed in life. And to be transformed in mind is to be transformed in life. Therefore, Paul says, be renewed in mind. In order for this mind to be renewed, the mind must be filled with the right things. And that's why Paul writes in Colossians 3, set your mind on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Where the mind is, the heart will be also. Where the mind is, the desire will be also. And where the mind is, the volition will be. So therefore, fill your minds with the things of God and the things that please God. See, as a mind is renewed, transformation should naturally follow. As a mind is renewed, one is made a new person, a new man in Christ, as it is written. This idea of transformation means a complete change. The verb that you see here is used four other times in the New Testament. Two of those times refer to the transfiguration. It's a time in which Christ was transformed and a piece of his glory had shone forth in front of Peter, James, and John. I would tell you it is a transformation that is being talked about here to glorify God, not glorify self. It's the same word we use for metamorphosis. If you look at the word there, the idea is when we think of a caterpillar completely changing into that of a butterfly. That's the same thing that Paul is writing here. We change from this old self now to the new self that we can't do on our own, but only through his power. So as believers in this one true God, the natural reaction should be for a complete transformation. Paul uses the same word in 2 Corinthians 3:18 where he writes this, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. That word beholding here means reflecting. In other words, Paul's insisting that believers, as we know, are in the process of being transformed into Christ-likeness. And ultimately what happens is they reflect the glory of God. I would tell you, if you want a grand picture of your life, take a moment and look from above and think about the hardships and the turmoil and even the blessings and joys you have. How are these being used of God to transform you? How is he molding you into the image of his son, as was his plan from the beginning of time? We see that in Romans 8:28. The call to transformation to Christ's likeness, I tell you, is both a high calling and a high requirement. It's a high calling because there's nothing more honoring than to be described as being like Christ. There's nothing greater than being able to bear the image of God. And yet, at the same time, I would tell you it's a high requirement because anybody here, myself included, who could ever be described as being like Christ? Who could ever be found without blemish? Or who could ever be found blameless before the Lord? But I tell you that in this text, we also find hope. I want you to note four things about the verb be transformed. The first is it's in the imperative form. It's a command. It's not a statement of fact. It's not a question. It's being told you need to do this. And you either do it or you don't. If you do it, you're in the will of God. If you don't, you're in disobedience. Second, I want you to note it's in the second person plural. It says, you be transformed. It's not as in one person here or another person here. It's you all, as in everybody I'm writing to, need to be transformed. So everybody reading this letter. Third, it's in the present tense, meaning it's something that's currently happening in this moment. Paul's not writing about a past event and say, it's over, it's done with, you've already been transformed. He's saying this is ongoing in a person's life. Excuse me. See, as we sit here together, we should be in the process of being transformed. And finally, I want you to see that it's in the passive voice. And this is incredibly important. Usually when we issue a command, we say you, meaning in the active voice. That if I tell you to go do something, I want you to be the one to go do it. But this is in the passive voice, meaning it's not the believer that does the transforming. It's not the you all that Paul is writing to. Because we can't transform ourselves. What this is saying, quite literally, is allow yourself to be transformed. Because it's God that does the work. The only work you can do in your life is to allow yourself to be transformed. And that's where the hope lies. Who could ever be found blameless in the Lord? Well, nobody. Or before the Lord, nobody. But at the same time, we find comfort in knowing that he is the one that transforms us. Left to our own, we could never meet God's standard. It's too high. But that should be okay with us in the sense that it's him, and we just need to be willing to be transformed because it's God that does the actual transforming. With that understanding, then, there's something important to pull out here. To be transformed, it has to be done by God. God is working in that person's life to transform them. But remember, this is also in the present tense, meaning that it's ongoing right now. And so as we sit down and look, we should be able to say, okay, how do I know that I'm a believer? Because I'm being transformed right now. The idea is, if you're being transformed in this moment, it means God's at work in you. And if you're not being transformed, you have to sit back and say, where do I stand in my relationship with God? When somebody says, how do you know that you know that you know that you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you indeed have eternal life with him and a hope of eternal salvation, you should be able to respond, because I'm being transformed. And if you aren't, perhaps it goes back to the first part. Am I being conformed by the world instead? Ephesians 4:20 through 24 reads this. But that is not how you learned about the Messiah, assuming you heard about him and were taught by him, because the truth is in Jesus. You took off your former way of life, the old self that is corrupted by deceitful desires. You are being renewed in the spirit of your minds. You put on the new self, the one created according to God's likeness, in righteousness and purity of the truth. I would tell you because of God's work to us, Christ's work for us, and the Holy Spirit's work through us, we must never fear the standard God has set. And yet, as we look at this verse, what we see is the connection between a transformed life and the renewal of the mind. Renewal is rooted in truth. And therefore, I would say renewal is rooted in incorporation with Jesus Christ, who is truth. What goes into the mind comes out in your life. And therefore, what goes in your mind should be anything that's a relationship with Christ, prayer to a holy God, the reading of God's word, meditation on the acts of the Holy Spirit, reflection on God's book, and worship of a saving Father. Apart from the filling of your mind with the things of God, there will be the no filling of your life with the things of God. And apart from the renewal of mind, there will be no renewal of life. And I would ask, knowing that there's this Almighty God who's wanting and willing to transform us, why wouldn't we allow him? Why would we not want to come before him and submit our lives to him? Finally, I want you to note, though, what this all comes into is what I call the constructive consequence. See, Paul climaxes here, and he indicates that the whole reason not to be conformed to the ways of this world and instead be transformed is to know and test and prove the will of God. John Murray would tell you the will of God regulates a believer's life. Everything in a believer's life is dictated by the will of God. It's the focus of so many of our conversations. What is God's will for my life? I think to many of us, we've made God's will an obscure thing. It's become almost very mystical in a sense, and we really have no grasp of it at all. So as a result, we never have true assurance if we're ever actually in God's will. We spend our lives living by the unrevealed will of God. And ultimately, we cause more stress, more problems, because we keep trying to guess what God's will is in his closed book of providence, when instead we need to be living by God's revealed will. You hear it all the time. Should I marry this person? For Bethany and I, it was, where do we need to do ministry? Should we go to Africa? Should we go to Argentina? Should we go elsewhere? The opportunity for Argentina came up, and then we could agonize over that. Should we stay here or should we go? Well, what's the revealed will of God say? It says go. Make disciples. He didn't say where. He didn't say when. He didn't say how. The opportunity was there. He's given us the skill set and a team of individuals to work with. So why not go? There should be this process that begins to take place here. As we live our lives by the revealed will of God, the unrevealed part works out. And as you're transformed by truth in the mind, you begin to discern here what the will of God is. And you can test it against God's word. And it all becomes clear. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 29:29. It is here that we read, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." And of course, this is written at a different time, in a different era, but what you see there is that God's children are responsible to follow the revealed part. That's it. God will work out the unrevealed part. So what happens as we're transformed? We do God's will. We test it, and it's proved to be good, acceptable, and perfect, as Romans 12:2 tells us. In his commentary on Romans, Martin Luther describes God's will this way: "But the will of God is good, because out of evil it brings good. Acceptable, because it causes us to love that good with great joy, and to be well and rightly pleased with it, and even with the evil from which it came. And perfect, because it brings those who rejoice in it to completion in eternity and thus perfects what it had begun." As transformation takes hold in our mind and moves to our hearts, we begin to take action on that truth. We begin to live in accordance with the infallible, inerrant, sufficient Word of God, meaning we begin to do the will of God. What happens when we do the will of God? We see love practiced, not loathing. We see peace, not pandemonium. We see patience, not impatience. We see kindness, not unkindness. Goodness, not harshness. Faithfulness, not faithlessness. We see gentleness, not meanness. We see self-control and not self-release. If you kept track, you would see it's love, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, the fruit of the Spirit. And ultimately what we see is unity in the body of Christ. The body of Christ begins to function as it should, with the feet and the legs working together to move forward with the rest of the body. Why? Because if a person is renewed in mind by truth, they start to be transformed. And as they are transformed, they recognize what the will of God is. And so that transformation from the renewal of the mind results in the same mind as one body in Christ. We adopt the mind of God, and therefore we have the same goals, which is to do the will of God. And see, it's only there, when a person understands what the will of God is, that they can fulfill what we see in verse 1, which is to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Only as you understand God's will can you be a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to Him. And that obviously would be a whole nother sermon in itself that we don't have time for here. When the truth is in our minds, then, it forces us to look at somebody on the street, for example, and say, this is indeed a child of God. And as we recognize that truth, that this is a child of God, we begin to be moved in emotion and heart by compassion for that person, which should ultimately then result in action, meaning that maybe we buy groceries for that person. Maybe it's that we share the gospel with them and teach them the truth of God's word. Maybe it's that we simply spend time with them building a relationship. Whatever it may be, we do the will of God. For some of us, that may come of it as a cost. Maybe we don't have the time to spend. Maybe we're uncomfortable in that situation. Maybe we don't have the money to buy the groceries. It's a sacrifice. And that is an act of worship to God. As we close, I would tell you then, ultimately this results in worshiping God. And worship is the way we live, not what we do on a Sunday morning. Worship of God is to not be conformed to the ways of the world. Worship of God is to be transformed by the renewing of the mind. And worship of God is to be doing the will of God. I would tell you, those who are worshiping Him indeed are doing the will. Those who are worshiping Him are not being conformed, and those who are worshiping Him are being transformed. Our lives are meant to be changed. No longer are we called to live as we once did, but instead we're now living in Christ. So we focus on Him. We fill our minds with Him, and we walk in the same deeds as Him. As somebody said, our pattern here is Jesus, who refused conformity to Satan's solicitations and the temptation, but was transformed to the doing of the will of God. I tell you, a conformed life leads to disappointment. A transformed life leads to contentment. A conformed life leads to desolation, while a transformed life leads to satisfaction. A conformed life leads to corruption, while a transformed life leads to sanctification. A conformed life leads to mortality, while a transformed life leads to eternity. A conformed life leads to brokenness, while a transformed life leads to blessedness. To be transformed is to be changed by God. To be transformed is to be crucified with Christ. To be transformed is to be convicted by the Holy Spirit, and to be transformed is to be challenged by the Word of God. Let's pray. Our precious Heavenly Father, we come before You thankful for who you are. Thankful for what you've done. And Father, we just give you praise and adoration for all that you're doing in the world around us, Lord. We thank you for the way you've revealed yourself to us. And Lord, I thank you for calling us unto you. Lord, I pray that as we dwell upon your word this evening, both from this evening and this morning, Lord, that we would seek you more and more, that we would fall in love with you more and more, and seek to allow ourselves to be transformed by you. Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have to be your children. And Lord, I pray that our lives would be lived in a manner that is worthy of the calling with which you've called us, Lord. May we not take that for granted, but rather, Lord, may we see that as an opportunity. And may we glorify you in every step that we take, every contact we make. Lord, I pray that we would walk in your will, and as a result, people wouldn't see us, but they would see you as we point to you in all things. Father, I thank you for the people of this church. I thank you for their commitment to the truth. And Lord, I just thank you for the opportunity that we have to come together tonight and just to worship you, Lord. I pray that we are challenged to grow in our Christ-likeness. It's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.